Let's pray together. Lord God, you are worthy of all praise, and we do not give you what you are due. Oh, how we long for the day when we will, glorified, without taint, without pollution, without sin, nothing mixed in us, but pure joy and worship. In the meantime, O God, we lift our hearts in these songs. Our lips proclaim the ideal. We long for our lives to sing in harmony. God, we ask this morning that you would use your word to reframe our thinking, to draw us in once again, to worship you with everything that we have and everything that we are. God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us understand your word, be convicted by it, be encouraged by it. We pray to be given hope and anticipation. We ask that you would receive all glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. As we begin this morning, is there a Peter Walbolt in the house? I think I see Peter back there. Cole and Rachel have brought this little one into the world. Congratulations, guys. So thankful for the Lord's provision. So thankful for his care for you and what was perhaps an early arrival, earlier than we intended, but right on God's timing. How's everybody doing? It's good to see you guys. As you're looking at Revelation chapter 1, you realize we're coming to the close of this narrative. Nearly at the last page of our Bibles, nearly at the end of our study of the book of Revelation, and we've been spending some time in the last few weeks studying the eternal home of the redeemed, and specifically looking at the features of the capital city of the new heavens and new earth, the New Jerusalem. I want to begin our time this morning by reading our text. We will be studying Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. Follow along as I read. And I saw no sanctuary in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illumines it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A number of years ago, Pastor Rick Holland wrote a book titled Uneclipsing the Sun, sun spelled S-O-N. It's a really helpful Christology, a book about the study of Christ. And the title is particularly helpful, recognizing that so often it is easy for the person of Jesus Christ to be eclipsed in our minds and in our hearts by anything and by everything. I don't know if you have felt the ease of distraction in your spiritual life. You know that God is everything. You know he is to have first place in your heart and in your life, and yet you feel the temptation to be distracted, to look to lesser things, to just go on about the daily business of life and forget God. And at times, maybe you, like I, have felt like a practical atheist. Does God even exist? If I read my Bible in the morning and I get 2 hours into my day and I have forgotten him already, what is my problem? You need to know, Christian, that there is a day coming when the sun, S-O-N, will never be eclipsed. It will be impossible to be distracted. It will be impossible to walk away from, look away from, have our attention, our affections, our gaze steered away from God to lesser things. He will be everything, all the time, unceasingly, forever. That is what you were destined for. That is where the Christian life terminates. A life of faith in God results in a life of being with God and seeing Him, being in His immediate presence. Never to be turned away. Never to be prohibited from getting close. Always welcome in His presence. This morning, we're looking again at the New Jerusalem. This is part three, looking at the details of the capital city of our eternal home. You remember that God will usher away the present universe and bring in a new heavens and a new earth. And in that new earth, there will be the capital city, the New Jerusalem. We continue our study of that New Jerusalem, and we'll look at three more features of that city here this morning. The first feature that we look at this morning is that the New Jerusalem will be the residence of the glorious presence of God. It will be the residence of the glorious presence of God. This is where the glory of God, unvarnished, will reside. That is the great central feature of the capital city. It will be the unmistakable focal point of heaven and the eternal state. The manifest presence of God. You remember, this is the promise of the Bible. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will be with them. All of that culminates here in the eternal state. The city itself brings about the unmediated worship and radiating light of the glory of God. Notice we see in verse 22 this unmediated worship. John records, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." This is sort of a surprise ending in our Bibles. It's a surprise ending to the architecture of all of redemptive history. In the narrative of the Bible, we have had the temple. The temple was central. It was important. The temple, in fact, in the history of Israel was a matter of celebration, a matter of grief when it was defiled or lost, a matter of warfare, and then a matter of hope. In redemptive history, the temple was to be the dwelling place of God. And if we think about the question, where does God dwell? And we read our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, we get a really interesting history. Of course, the special dwelling place of God is in heaven, that is, outside the universe, beyond the universe, transcending the universe, the throne room of God. That, of course, is where God dwells. And the omnipresent God is everywhere, everywhen. But His special presence was manifest in that throne room of heaven in unapproachable light, surrounded by the heavenly host of angels and all the other heavenly beings. But also throughout history, we have seen God manifest His presence, even His glorious presence, in the midst of sinful humanity. God has come to earth. In what ways, we might ask, throughout history, has God dwelt with mankind on this earth? It began, of course, in the Garden of Eden. In the cool of the day, God was said to have walked with Adam and Eve. Can you imagine that unmediated presence that they enjoyed? There was no sin. There was no fall. There was no curse. And their relationship to God was without barrier. Of course, after the fall of man, man was not allowed into the unvarnished presence of God. But God still chose to dwell among us, and there was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Tabernacle was the tent constructed by Moses in Moses' day after the pattern that he was shown of the dwelling place of God in heaven. And the tabernacle was temporary. It went from place to place in the wilderness wanderings and eventually was set up in Israel. And then in Solomon's day, you had the temple, a little bit more of a stationary building. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Solomon's temple, as you know, was destroyed by the Babylonians. After the Babylonian exile, there was the post-exile temple, a sort of ramshackle building put on the foundations of Solomon's temple. That itself was rebuilt by Herod. And the post-exile temple and the temple of Herod are commonly called the second temple. They represent the second temple period of Israel. And if you're reading your Bible left to right, chronologically, asking the question, where does God dwell with men? You go from the tabernacle to the temple to another kind of tabernacle. John chapter 1, the gospel writer tells us that God the Son tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. How did God, in his infinite holiness, dwell in the midst of sinful men? Incognito. In human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember he was named Emmanuel? His name means God with us. Jesus tabernacled among us. He is fully God, and he dwelt amongst sinful men. Now, that tabernacling of God amongst us was glorious in its way, but it was a glory in humiliation. It was a glory in disguise, and it was a leaky glory. The glory of God leaked out in the incarnation of Christ at times. In his transfiguration in Matthew 17, up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, his face shone like the sun. The glory of who he really is radiated out then. But for most of his earthly existence, it was cloaked. And the glory of God came out in his miracles, in his truth, in the very character and attributes of God and his being. In the Roman soldiers, when they came to arrest him, and Jesus said simple words, "I am," and they fell down before him, reminiscent of the glorious manifestations of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Of course, that temple, the temple of Jesus' body, was destroyed by the Romans, like Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The Romans destroyed that temple when they nailed him to the cross. That second temple, the architectural one that Herod built on the foundation of the previous temple, it was destroyed 4 decades later, also by the Romans. They took it down stone by stone. And since that time, there has not been a temple in its place. The Temple Mount today is a flat foundation, and there is a mosque on the top of it. And the Arab Muslims in Israel own the Temple Mount, and the Jews cannot build a temple there. Still today, among religious Jews, the idea of the temple dominates the religious and national identity of Israel. There are current hopes of rebuilding that temple. Just this year, in 2025, a U.S. congressman put forward a bill authorizing Israel to reclaim the Temple Mount and start building their temple. It's an interesting indication that Israel, politically and religiously, still finds its identity in this idea of a temple, a place where the God of Israel would dwell on the earth. But even since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Herod's temple, and even since the crucifixion of Christ, when the temple of his body was destroyed by the Romans, God has still sought to dwell on the earth. In Acts chapter 2, you know, the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born. And the church itself is called a temple. According to Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, the church is a temple being built up. There are priests, there are sacrifices. Every believer is a priest with immediate access to God by the Spirit. Christ dwells in us. Our bodies are living sacrifices. We offer the sacrifices of praise. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are said to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. You, singular Christian, are a temple individually, a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the you is more Texan. It's y'all are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is the church collectively, together, is an embodiment, a place for the Holy Spirit to dwell. We're a temple of God. The application of that comes in 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And he's speaking about our own bodies. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. So the hope of God dwelling with sinful man from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle, to the temple, to Jesus tabernacling among us, to the Holy Spirit in us as temples of the Holy Spirit continues. But even as that temple is described where God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I'll be their God and they'll be my people, it still points to something better and future. Of course, the next future temple to come is not a good one. The temple will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem politically, and that one will belong to Antichrist. He will stand in that temple and present himself as the one true God that all the world must worship. But then Christ will return. We've studied that in Revelation 19. He will come not in humiliation, but in vindication. And then he will oversee the building of the biggest and most glorious temple yet. And he himself will be present there on the throne of David, ruling the nations. In the best days, the temple was glorious and magnificent. There were times when the people cried, Ichabod, the glory of God has left the temple. God was not there. The temple at times housed the Shekinah glory, the visible witness to the presence of God, outshining brilliant radiance that no one could go in there. And in future days, for 1,000 years, the temple will be the centerpiece of God's glorious throne on earth. And you and I might expect in all the twists and turns of human history that this narrative would climax in the eternal state with a more glorious temple than even there will be in the millennial kingdom. But we're surprised to find this very clear statement here in Revelation 21, there is no temple. What's changed? What's different? Will God dwell with men? And that striking statement is followed by an even more surprising explanation. Notice it, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. There's no temple. God is its temple. This is the reality that makes all previous expressions of God's dwelling with man obsolete. As good as it was to be in the Garden of Eden, this is infinitely better. As good as it would have been to have had the tabernacle and God dwelling in the midst of his people in the wilderness wanderings, this is way better. As good as it was for the glory of God to inhabit Solomon's temple and the great dedication there in 1 Kings 8, the God who made the heavens and the earth and sustains them by his power, will he dwell in this thing that I made with my hands? Said Solomon. That was a glorious day. As glorious as it was for God to dwell amongst us and tabernacle among us in his humiliation, as wonderful as it would have been to follow Jesus around and see that glory leaking out, the eternal state will be far better. In the New Jerusalem, a redeemed humanity will live forever in the unvarnished brilliance of God. Our experience of it will be immediate. No veils, no barriers, no intermediaries, no go-betweens. Listen, as glorious as it is right now for Christ to dwell in you, believer, and be your hope of glory, it is a hope. It's an anticipation. It's a forward-pointing reality. The Holy Spirit indwelling you as a temple is a pointer to what's to come. God will not be concealed. We will be made fit to experience him directly. God's presence in the city will be infinite omnipresence located. It will be endless incomprehensibility known. And it will be unfathomable beauty appreciated. And notice verse 23. This presence is described as radiating light. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Notice the city has no need of sun or moon. It doesn't say there won't be suns and moons in the eternal state. It doesn't say there won't be stars. It just means you don't need it to see. The sun is so necessary in our world. It provides for us warmth and light and energy. It is the sustaining of life on earth. The moon is critical to our existence here. Of course, it's a sign for seasons and for light during the night. But it does so much more for life in the world. The tides that are caused by the moon replenish life at the very base of the global ecosystem. If the moon weren't there, life on earth would die out. These things are so critical. But they will not be necessary in the eternal state. With the glory of God radiating out from the New Jerusalem, lighting up the earth, the sun will be as necessary as your cell phone light would be. If you could somehow fly out of the earth's atmosphere, get up over by the sun, and then turn around and point it down toward us so that we could read our books at noon. The sun and moon just will not be needed to cast light on the earth. They will be eclipsed by the brilliance of the radiating glory of God. Their former glory as sources of light and comfort will be long forgotten. And in the New Jerusalem, there will be no shadows, no dark corners. That translucent prismatic city will shimmer and scatter glorious light all around. I opened a drawer the other day, and before I opened the drawer, I asked, is it dark in there? Nope. What will it be like if there were drawers and cabinets in the New Jerusalem to be permeated all the time by the brilliant light of the glory of God? No shadows, no darkness. This is light that is not powered by some depleting resource. It is a light without filaments or extension cords or generators or thermonuclear combustion. This is the light of the infinite, inexhaustible source of all things. And interestingly, this is the role of the second person of the Trinity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. It seems to me that one of the things that Jesus does, who is said to be the visible manifestation of the invisible God, the role of the second person of the Trinity is to shine forth this glory. Look at Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of the Son, the writer to Hebrews says, He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Having accomplished cleansings for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What will we see when we see God? This outshining, radiant brilliance. And it seems to be that is the role of Jesus the Christ. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. In John 12:35, Jesus said, For a little while longer this light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. And the one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he goes. And the Apostle John, the guy that God used to write the Revelation, also wrote letters. And in his first letter, 1 John 1, he wrote this. This is a message we heard from Jesus, and we announce to you that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. It's a remarkable relationship between God who is the light, following Jesus who is the light, and we who belong to him being forgiven of sins, we also walk in the light. Jesus made this indictment in John chapter 3 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And because their deeds are evil, they do not want them exposed, and so they do not bring them into the light. This gets at the very predicament that keeps men out of heaven. And we were all born this way. Born in darkness, born loving the darkness, gravitating toward the darkness. Light comes in and exposes the motives of our hearts. Light comes in and shines on our evil deeds. And the light of the glory of God makes us run for the cover of more darkness. This is the human condition. And the New Jerusalem will be the place where the unshielded glory of God resides. And the people who go there are the people who love it. It's an environment where the glory of God permeates everything. People who love darkness will not love heaven. Secondly, the New Jerusalem will be the center of society for a glorified humanity. It's not just the place where the glorious presence of God dwells. It also becomes the home, the center, the hub of society for a glorified humanity. Look at verse 24. "And the nations," John records, "will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." The nations will walk by the light of the New Jerusalem. This depicts a forever holy society of humans. Living in the New Jerusalem, going out of the city into the new earth, walking the new earth in the light of the glory of God radiating from the city. Now, the word nations in the book of Revelation has been overwhelmingly negative. Turn back to chapter 18, verse 3. Who are these nations? We see this word a few chapters back. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of Babylon's sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the power of her sensuality. That harkens back to that world system of economics and religion and politics and society that the nations are involved with. They have aligned themselves with Satan and with each other against God and his people. But there are places where the word nation takes on a more positive note in the book of Revelation. For instance, turn back to chapter 7. You may remember that John, looking forward to a throne room scene in heaven, sees this. Chapter 7, verse 9. "A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and they're singing." These are people redeemed out of all the nations. And so in this sense, a very positive sense that God is rescuing for himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. And these nations end up presented in the eternal state as holy and worshipers. It seems that it's not forgotten that they are from the various nations of the earth, various peoples, ethnicities. I don't know if different types of clothing and food and music and accents will show up in the eternal state, but it seems to be remembered that they are from the nations. And it becomes this wonderful cornucopia of varieties of people that God has purchased for himself by the blood of his Son. Next, we discover that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth, that phrase has been negative throughout the book of Revelation. Look back at chapter 19 and verse 19. This is at the Battle of Armageddon. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with Jesus." Kings of the earth were not good guys in those depictions. In fact, even at the end of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the golden age of humanity that is still yet to come, there will still be an uprising. Satan will be let out of his prison where he will have been for 1,000 years, and he will deceive the nations again, and the kings will come out with Satan, gather themselves against Jesus and his people, following Gog and Magog for a final war. They will be put down very quickly. Here in Revelation 21, it seems that the kings of the earth is a very positive statement. like the kings of the ancient world would bring tribute to more powerful kings. Here, the kings of the earth are said to bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. The honor that they have will be brought into the glorious city as tribute to the God of glory. So who are these nations? And who are these kings of the earth? I have come across in the last several weeks at least 10 proposals for their identity. I won't walk through all 10 of those. I don't believe there's enough information in the text of Scripture to properly identify them. Who are the nations and who are the kings? I don't know. I don't think there's enough info to answer the question. But most of the proposals can be rejected because they disagree with the rest of the Bible. For instance, some propose that these nations coming into the city, the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the city, represent everybody who didn't believe in Jesus in this life, and they end up in heaven anyway. Kind of a universal salvation view. Well, that goes against everything we've read in the Bible up to this point. And even in this own context, there is the exclusion of those who remain guilty as sinners. That can't be the answer. Other proposals I'll skip for you this morning. There are many. But I'll put in front of you a couple of possibilities. And the first of which is this, that the nations and kings designate all believers from every era of redemptive history. And they will all be glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. They reside in the New Jerusalem. They go in and they go out of the city to explore and subdue and cultivate the new earth. And maybe beyond. And they bring the results of their labors into the city as presentations of worship to God. So every citizen, every believer, excuse me, ends up being a king citizen of the New Jerusalem. And the use of the word nations indicates the fulfillment of the Genesis 12 promise that God made to Abram. I will bless you, I will make a great nation of you, and through you I will bless all the nations. It's a reminder that God's salvation work went beyond the nation of Israel to be an eternal blessing to people from every nation. Kings, then, would indicate the nobility of being in God's family, and it applies to everyone there. Every son and daughter of the king is a king and a queen in the eternal state. As far as star differs from star, so believers will differ from one another in variations of glory, according to 1 Corinthians 15. There will be variations of our experience there based on faithfulness and fruitfulness in this life. That is the doctrine of rewards in the New Testament. But all are citizens, all are kings. That would be the first view that's a possibility. The second possibility is that nations and kings are a more specific reference to peoples and leaders from the millennial kingdom period, right out of Revelation 20. That they were the ones who, at the final rebellion, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, do not join Gog and Magog. They do not join the rebellion when Satan is released one last time. And so they survive. They live. They're in their mortal bodies during the millennial kingdom, and now somehow they've got to get to the eternal state. How do they receive bodies fit for eternity? They must at some point be translated or resurrected, the way it happens at the rapture and resurrection event for us. They've got to get eternal bodies somehow. We don't have any text in the Bible that tells us when or how millennial kingdom era believers who are alive at the dissolution of the universe and the creation of the new heavens and new earth, when they get their eternal bodies. We don't have a passage that describes it. And so it's a matter of silence in the Bible. We'll have to wait for the answer. But some have said this reference to the nations of the earth coming in and the kings of the earth coming in is the assembling to join the whole rest of redeemed humanity after the millennial kingdom. So that's a possibility. I tend to believe that the nations and kings here probably refers to all believers from all of redemptive history who are seen as citizen monarchs of the New Jerusalem. All of it for the glory of God. And together they bring about a family and a society perfect. Perfect in vertical relationship to God, perfect in horizontal relationship to each other. And notice the city of the redeemed described in verse 25. Its gates will never be closed. They will never be closed by day, and there will never be night. Pretty amazing statement. Cities in the ancient world would shut down at night. They would protect themselves from marauders and bandits and warring parties and other rival nations. This city will never close. It will never go dark. The gates will never be barred. And it is an emphatic negative here. In the original language, it's a way to say, no, never, not ever, no way will the doors ever be closed. It's always daytime, always open for business, no night there in the city. There will be rest, but no sleep, activity, but no weariness. This will be a fundamental change in the way things have always been for us. And the scene of these open gates is dramatic. It means the city is always secure and active. There are no threats to its well-being. It is alive and vibrant, a thriving metropolis. It is in no danger whatsoever. It experiences perfect peace. And the open gates mean for those who go in and out a continual welcome home. No barriers, no checkpoints. There's no cherubim with a flaming sword keeping people out. There's no Exodus 19 prohibition. That's when God met with Moses on the top of the mountain and then said to everybody else, don't set foot on the mountain or you'll die. None of that. Wide open gates, come in. No veil of separation. In fact, everyone is welcome to the inner sanctum. And notice the activities described in verse 26. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Think about this. As glorified humanity interacts with an unfrustrated creation, we will excel in cultivating, subduing, and ruling that creation. This is what man was designed for. Back in the very beginning, God created them male and female in his image to rule the earth. We failed. Psalm 8 is David's commentary on how amazing it is. God, you're so amazing. And then you made man to do what? To rule over stuff? That's amazing. But we don't live up to it. In the eternal state, it will be a glorious partnership between sinless humanity and a cooperative creation. Can you imagine the productivity and commerce and industry and creativity of a glorified humanity unleashed in a willfully yielding universe? Creation gets to be what it was designed to be when humanity is what humanity is supposed to be. Imagine every talent employed for the glory of God. Imagine the music. Songs that will be written and played and sung. The agriculture, the plants and the trees that will be grown for beauty and for food, and the culinary arts. One of the great things about heaven, it's described in several places in Scripture, is the eating for fun. Eating without consequence. All the best foods. Can you imagine humanity's mind and skill over infinite eons of times put to the culinary arts, food and drink, to be grown and prepared and enjoyed by God's people? Consider the metallurgy, the architecture, the art. Who knows? In our present world, all of our talents just seem to be wasted. The opportunities are wasted. Our creativity and effort are blown on sinful enterprise. They're employed with ingratitude and self-exaltation. Every enterprise of humanity right now is tainted by the rebellion against God and the human heart. All of that potential squandered. But when we get home, every enterprise, all industry, every talent will be employed beautifully, wonderfully for the glory of God and for the good of redeemed humanity. And we will bring all of that glory and honor into the city, back to God, as worship. This is an amazing scene, a real city with real architecture, dimensions, and materials. populated by a family of nobility, creating an enterprising society, an eternity of vibrant, joyful activity. It's all very real. Right? This has to dispel from us the notions that heaven is abstract, cloudy, wispy. It's just ideas. No, it is very real and physical and relational. They say home is where the heart is. I don't know who they are, but they said it. Where's your heart? This is a good test for your citizenship. If heaven is your home, does your heart pine for it? Are you homesick for your permanent residence? Do you long to be there? Would you welcome an early departure? Are you walking in the light? Do you have a taste for heaven's joys? Or do you find yourself scurrying into the darkness? The fear of exposure of the truth. Listen, friend, what is your life characterized by? What is the pattern of your life? What is the pattern of your loves? Is your heart in heaven? Would you welcome your own arrival there? And more importantly, would you be welcome in a place like the New Jerusalem? Would you be welcome there? J.I. Packer said, heaven is a state of holiness which only persons with holy tastes will appreciate and into which only persons of holy character can enter. Richard Baxter said, Christ brings the heart to heaven first and then the person. Notice thirdly this morning and finally, the New Jerusalem will be the exclusive destiny of the redeemed. Listen, not everybody gets there. The New Jerusalem will be the exclusive destiny of the redeemed. Look carefully at verse 27. Nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination, and no one who practices lying shall ever come into it. This is another emphatic negative. It's the Greek way to say no, never, not ever, no way, no how, not any. And then you get three descriptions here. The defiled, it's a word that can mean common, but in an ethical sense, it means those who are impure, a reference often to immoralities, those who have in any way have been tainted by immorality. They can't get in. No one who practices abominations can get in. Abominations most often is a reference to idolatry, those primal offenses to the honor of God. And no one who lies. These activities and the people who do them will never be allowed in. Heaven, the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, is a holy place reserved only for holy people, people who have been set apart from such things. There will be no sin there. Forever, the New Jerusalem will go unpolluted. There will never be a single transgression, not a single stray thought, not one mixed motive. None of those things will ever, ever be found there. John Blanchard said, nothing that has ruined man's life on earth will be allowed to do so in heaven. That's good news for everyone that's there. What a comfort it is for us who are saints here and now, in a mixed condition. How we long for those days when we will be untemptable, when we will be utterly unable to sin. But the reality is there, and this is the truth of all of Scripture, no sinners will be there at all. And that's a problem. I can speak with absolute confidence that everyone in this room is a sinner. By fundamental definition, by motive, by thought, and by activity. And all of that springs from your nature. All of us fall into that category. Some of us are no longer sinners by identity or by judicial reckoning. And that leads us to the reality that would actually populate a new Jerusalem. Otherwise, it would be empty of every human but the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully human and fully God. The problem for all of us is that we are guilty in these three categories. We're guilty in far more categories than the three listed here, but the three categories here are the ones that keep everybody out, and we're all guilty of them. All of us are defiled, impure, guilty of immoralities, at least at the heart level. We have all besmirched the honor of God and set our affections on lesser things. We have all worshipped created things in the place of the Creator. We are idolaters at heart. We make up any notion of God in our own minds and then bow to it. We have all harbored untruths in the heart and taken lies on our lips. And the great big problem is, once you have broken God's law, that law remains broken. If you are a lawbreaker or a transgressor, you are so because you have already broken it. And no matter of mending your life from that point forward ever fixes what was broken. If you take your grandma's favorite china serving dish out of the cabinet and smash it like in an Italian wedding onto the ground, and you say, well, Grandma, I won't do that again. It's too late. You're already a dish smasher. The dish is smashed. And the dish itself, in all of its fragments, cries out your guilt. And no amount of sorrow or tears or mending your ways can ever unbreak that dish. That's what it means to be a lawbreaker before God, what it means to be a transgressor. We have all transgressed. The law is broken. You and I can't fix it. Praise God, there is a second half to verse 27. Nothing defiled, no practicer of abominations or lies ever comes into it, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's good news. The New Jerusalem will be populated. The New Jerusalem will be populated by people who were sinners by nature and by activity who have been forgiven, judicially declared to be righteous, absolutely, to, in God's reckoning, be counted as if they had never done anything wrong and had always done everything right. They are the justified. Not because they mended their ways, not because they cleaned up their lives, not because they started going to church, but because and only because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted in his death and burial and resurrection and intercession on their behalf to be declared right before a holy God. It is the only way God keeps his reputation as holy and lets sinners like us into the new Jerusalem. And a commentator from the 1800s said this, and I can't say it any better. Sinners may come there, yes. For sinners, the new Jerusalem was made, but only such as are cleansed in the proffered bath of regeneration by the washing of water in the Word. No place is there for them that believe not in Jesus and submit not themselves to his saving righteousness. No place is there for them that say, Lord, Lord, but do not the things which he commanded. And if they love their sins better than God's salvation, the New Jerusalem is not for them. It is for those only whose names, through faith and sanctification of the Spirit, have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only way in is Christ. Do you have him? Does he have you? I don't know how this reality of a New Jerusalem hits you this morning. Some days to me it seems so far away. Very soon we will be there. All who are in Christ. In fact, very soon we will have been there longer than we've been here. Horatius Bonner said this, "How soon shall the present night be forgotten in the brightness of that endless day? How quickly shall the curse give place to the blessing, barrenness be exchanged for fruitfulness, and all pollution be swept clean away. I hope you're looking forward to home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this depiction of the capital city of our eternal home. We thank you for its details. We thank you for your kindness in revealing to us. It could have just been a great mystery. Certainly, it is far beyond what we can read, far beyond what we can imagine, far beyond what we could think. And yet you've given us these details so that we might recognize that our home is real and it is with you. And from what we know of you, we can't think of any place we'd rather be. We sing praises to you even now this morning to close our service in these weak temples, in this auditorium, anticipating the final one, the one that will last forever, the one that will be permeated by your glorious brilliance. In Jesus' name, amen.